The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, good morning, everyone. Well, I pray that you can hear God speak to you today. I had something ready for you, and then during the night, I just felt the Lord wake me up and say, you got to rewrite that thing. So I tried to rewrite this in the night, and hopefully you can. It made sense in the night. I'm praying it makes sense now. Sometimes what makes sense in the night doesn't necessarily make sense in the morning. But we're immersed in the middle of a series called Identity, where we're looking at what Jesus said in John 14 to 17 to his disciples shortly before he was nailed to a Roman cross. And I thought it might be profitable just at the outset to tell you a little bit about John and his book, because sometimes we take a section like this, but we're not all that familiar with John and the book that he wrote. John wrote a book that perhaps is the most profound piece of literature that's ever been written. Someone said about John, it's shallow enough for a child to wade in, and yet deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And I think that's probably true. It's one of the most profound books that has ever been written in literature anywhere, the Gospel of John. Now, John was the only one of 12 disciples that wasn't martyred, the only one that lived a long life. In fact, he lived almost to the end of the first century. John was part of the inner three. There were three of the 12 that were kind of looked at as the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And you can see Jesus on occasion taking them aside. But of those three, John was the closest to Jesus. He was the one, he was fond of describing himself as the one that Jesus loved. Now, he didn't mean by that Jesus didn't love the others. But I think what John was meaning was this. He was the one that had the deepest understanding of the Lord's love for us. And there was a time during the Last Supper when it's recorded that John, he put his head on the chest of Jesus. And I wondered when he did that, if he could have heard the heartbeat of God. Perhaps he could have. Well, John's book is probably the last one that has been written in the New Testament. And he wrote it probably as a very old man. A lot of people think he wrote it when he was in his 90s. He's a very old man, and the tradition tells us that some of his disciples came to him when he was probably in his 90s and said, John, you're not going to be here much longer. Can you write down the things that you've been teaching us over the years? And John thought to himself, and he said, you know, if you'll fast with me for 3 days and pray, we'll ask God if that's what he wants. And after 3 days, John sends confirmation that he was to put his thoughts down in writing. And what when he took up his pen and put down on a manuscript parchment what he had, it became probably the most profound piece of literature that's ever been written. What you have in John is the reflections of a man who's thought deeply and long about Jesus, his life, his ministry, and his words. And at 90 years of age, he's recording it for us, and we have it in the Gospel of John. Your best years might be ahead of you. They might be ahead of you. John did his greatest work in the kingdom when he was 90 years old. And we're reading today the material from a man who was 90 years old when he wrote this down. Your best years might be ahead of you. You might be 80 years old, and yet your work in the kingdom, the most significant work for you in the kingdom is still to come. And nobody gets to tap out. We're here serving the king until he takes us home. Your best years might be ahead of you. You know, I like to look at my life this way, and I think it's a good way for all of us to look at our life. I want each decade to be more fruitful than the one before. Each decade ought to be more fruitful than the one before. After all, didn't it say that God blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first? I think we should look for that in our own life. Well, this is John, 90 years old, writing this material down. And you have here, really, it's no exaggeration to say in John, that you have a window into the inner life of God. When you pick up the Gospel of John and read it, you have a window into the inner life of God, a window right into God's heart. And when you come to John 14 to 17, you have a revelation of God's heart for the church. In John 14 to 17, it's as though God just opens his heart and says, this is my heart's desire, my hope, my dream, my prayer for my people. That's what you have in John 14 to 17. What was it? His heart for his church was that they would be a community deeply committed to God, and they would be a community deeply committed to each other in love. That was his heart. And as you go through John 14, 17, you need to understand that you're getting a look right into the heart of God, and it's his heart for you and for me and for all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, that we would be deeply committed to God in love and deeply committed to each other in love. That's what you have in John 14 to 17. Now, what we're going to do today is, as I want to look at probably the most important topic that he brought up on that Thursday evening in the upper room, most important topic he brought up, and he weaves it through all of his teaching in John 14 to 17. And the revelation is progressive here, but he talks about the Holy Spirit, and I want to talk to you today about the Holy Spirit. All through this talk that Jesus gave, he is coming back again and again to this person he calls the Holy Spirit. We're meant to know about the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus paints this beautiful picture of the future that awaits us. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. And it's a wonderful picture. But the problem is we're still here. And what do we do in the meantime? It's great that we're going there. It's great that Jesus died for us, but how do we make it in the meantime? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You know, I was in grade 12, even though I'd grown up in a church, before I ever remember hearing about the Holy Spirit. I was in a church that taught the Bible, and nobody taught me about the Holy Spirit. I remember walking down the halls of Centennial High School thinking, I have a Jesus that was, and I have a Jesus that will be, and that's all great. But in the meantime, I can't handle Teresa Lamont. And I don't know how to handle Teresa Lamont, actually. In the meantime, it was tough. You might feel that way too. We talk a lot about a Jesus that was and a Jesus that will be, but what do we do in the meantime? How do we make it? How do we keep our head above the water? How do we deal with temptation? How do we do work for Jesus that's meaningful and fruitful? Answer, the Holy Spirit. And so I want to take you to the first, I think, three or four passages in John 14 to 17 where he talks about the Holy Spirit. And we'll just see what Jesus has to say about him. We'll start at John 14, verses 15 to 18. John 14, verses 15 to 18, where he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then a little further down in that chapter, verses 25 and 26 of John 14, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And then in chapter 15, just one more reference here, verses 26 to 27. When the Counselor comes, whom I'll send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he'll testify about me. And you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. Now, as you go through John 16, you'll find more references to the Holy Spirit, but that's enough for now. The background to these passages is significant. In the Old Testament, believers, they longed for and they looked for the day when God would actually come and live with his people. So you have Isaiah in one of the latter chapters saying, oh, that you would rend the heavens, tear them apart, and come down. That was the great hope, the great longing, that God would actually come. It was great to worship him. It was great to offer sacrifices to him. It was great to have the prophets speak on his behalf. But oh, that God would come. And then you have these promises that are building throughout the Old Testament that there would be a day when God would actually come and live with his people. So you have things like Ezekiel chapter, I think it's Ezekiel 37. Let me just read it to you. Ezekiel 37 and verse 27. It's a great 26 and 27. God says, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I'll put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord when I make Israel holy and when my sanctuary is among them. God said the day is coming when I will live in the middle of my people and my sanctuary will be there. And it'll be so powerful and I'll be so present that the nations will look and say, surely God is in your midst. Isn't that interesting? They didn't know when that day would come. Then Zechariah picks it up and Zechariah says, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I'm coming and I'll live among you, declares the Lord. And the question was, when? When was God going to do this? And every year in the great Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus was there in John chapter 7, Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he spoke about the Spirit. Now, usually that festival fell about this time of year, October, November. And on the seventh day, the high priest would lead a procession of priests carrying gold bowls filled with water from the pool of Siloam right up to the temple. And people loved to watch that sight, as well as the sound of blasting trumpets as the priests headed to the temple. And as they headed there, they sang Psalm 118, and three times they would say, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord. And then they poured water and wine into silver containers before pouring it out before the Lord. And first century Jews understood that this ritual signified that God would provide the water and would pour out the Spirit in the age to come. But when was that? And then you have Jesus beginning to talk about the sending of the Spirit. And John tips us off to the fact that with Jesus, the age of the Spirit has come. And he's about to send the Spirit and fulfill all those promises throughout the Old Testament. And God was about to literally live and dwell with his people in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is huge stuff that John is writing about. It is the hope, it's the prayer, it's the dream of every believing Jew down through the centuries that God would literally come and live with his people. So let me just try and point out what John says about the Spirit in the verses I read to you. And I think perhaps we'll probably have to build on it a bit next week, but there's smarter people than me know how these series work, so I'll talk to them. But I think we need to probably talk a bit more about this. But let me tell you what we've got so far in what I've read to you. First of all, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would be in many ways a substitute for himself. The Holy Spirit was going to be in many ways a substitute for himself. I'm going to send you another counselor. The word another is important. It means another just like me. I'm going, but I'm going to send another just like me to be with you in the meantime. To be with you in the meantime. That's a very important thing that Jesus is saying. He, in other words, he's saying that the Holy Spirit will do now what Jesus did for his disciples when he's here on earth. He'll just pick up and carry on the work of Jesus after Jesus has gone back to heaven. Now, perhaps it's important just to remind you that when we talk Holy Spirit, we're talking a person. We're not just talking a power or an influence. We're talking a person. And I mean, there's lots of ways I could demonstrate that to you. Let me give you three. The Holy Spirit, he performs personal actions. He counsels. He guides. He talks. He feels. He can be grieved. All those kind of things. He's talked about in personal language. He's always referred to as he. And then secondly, do you remember at the end of Matthew when Jesus is about to go back to heaven? He says, now I want you to go into all the world and share the good news, teach them to obey everything I've taught you, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If the Father and Son are persons, It's only logical the Holy Spirit must be. Because if he's not, you could rightly say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and lovely influences, which would be ridiculous. We're talking about a person. And then the other thing I just might say to underline the fact that he's personal is that you can sin against him. You can sin against the Holy Spirit. You can grieve him. You can quench him. Those are actions that refer to something you might do to another person. So we're dealing with a person. A person who's going to carry on the work of Jesus. Now, Jesus calls him here another counselor. I don't like that word. I don't think it's the best word. You probably have heard, if you've kicked around church much, that the word in Greek is paraclete, and paraclete just means someone who comes alongside. Someone who comes alongside. I'm going to send you another person to come alongside of you in the meantime. Now, paraclete, come alongside, has a rich variety of meanings. It can mean counselor. It can mean comforter. Somebody who, when we go through the deepest pain and losses of life, who can give us extra strength to keep going. Comforter. Helper. It's another good way of putting it. Someone who will help you. Eugene Peterson says friend, and that's not bad in his Message translation, but I would add true friend. Because a true friend is somebody that's not afraid to tell you the hard things when you need to hear them. That's the Holy Spirit. So you could translate it any way you want that way, really, because paraclete has a rich variety of meanings. But this is so significant for living the Christian life. Get this. He comes alongside of you. Now, in the middle of the night, I came up with this idea. So if it goes right over your heads, it's okay. And if it's a train wreck, so what? I got some more stuff here. But I brought my trumpet. How many of you knew I had a trumpet? Nobody. This is my trumpet. And don't get too excited. This is all I'm going to do with it. But when I was in grade 8, my mom and dad put me in band. And that was where band started in those days. And so I got a trumpet. This is my trumpet from my grade. I know all the notes, and I could actually play it, but it would take us a different direction. It'd be more painful. But, you know, I loved playing the trumpet. And I, you know, when you're in grade 8 band, it's just, I pray for band teachers of, you know, first year band students. I mean, it sounds like 100 cats being murdered by coyotes all at the same time. May they rest in peace. But, you know, that's what it sounds like. But, you know, I began to play this thing, and I got passionate about it. I loved it. And I began to get inspired by Herb Albert and the Tijuana Brass. Anybody ever heard of them? If you haven't, it's okay. The illustration works. But they were a brass band in the 60s and 70s. And Herb Albert, he was amazing. Like, the stuff they did, like The Spanish Flea and Tijuana Taxi and A Taste of Honey and Never on Sunday and This Guy's in Love with You. It was amazing. You know, well, I thought it was. He sold 13 million albums in 1966 alone. 13 million. Over his career, you know how many he sold? 72 million albums worldwide. This guy was good. And I was so inspired by him. Passionate by him. And I try and play the Spanish Flea, and it sounded like the dead rat in the highway or something, but I got to show you something. Of those 72 million albums, I have four of them. That's a record for some of you. It's a record. But then James Bryson came along. James Bryson was my cousin. He came alongside of me and he taught me. And he was a music major. He's still in music, actually. He's got a big production in New Westminster this fall. But he listened to me play. He'd say, you know what? You're slurring those notes. Or he would say, you know, let me teach you how to transpose while you're playing. And he did. He would say, see how long you can hold that note. And I did. And he made me a better trumpet player. Herb Albert didn't. What was the difference? James Bryson came alongside. That's the word, paraclete, someone that comes alongside. You know, a lot of people live the Christian life and they look at Jesus as some great example. And they think it's amazing, that's motivating. And I'm gonna try and put his words into practice, but I can't do it. I can't love my enemies like he said I should. I can't even forgive. I can't stop lusting, or I can't stop getting angry. But Jesus said to do it, so I'll try again. And that's the whole wrong way to go about it, because Jesus said the paraclete, he would come alongside of you and he'd work with you. He would remind you of what Jesus said, and then he would teach you how to put it into practice. He'd guide you in the right way. That's the way to live the Christian life, is to understand as a Christian, you've been given the Holy Spirit and he's right alongside of you, not out there somewhere. He's also in you, but he's alongside you to help you deal with your anger. He's alongside you to help you deal with your lack of compassion. He's alongside of you to give you some great counsel about how to do work and how to do life at school. That's who the Holy Spirit is. So it's so important that we understand that, so that we'll listen for him, because he speaks, he counsels, he guides, he teaches, he reminds, he prompts. Sometimes we're so busy and our life is so noisy that we can't hear the Holy Spirit, who is pictured in the New Testament often as a dove, not a pigeon, but a dove. You know what the difference is? Doves are more white, pigeons are gray, but pigeons, if you go to Stanley Park in Vancouver and sit there, pigeons will come right up and they'll walk all over you and poop all over you and do everything they can. You can't scare them. A dove, just the slightest little movement and it'll be gone. The Holy Spirit, he's sensitive that way. The Holy Spirit is the type of person that you have to slow down long enough to give attention to, or you'll never hear him. But he's actually alongside of you and with you to teach you how to walk in the way of the Lord. I will give you another paraclete who'll come alongside you. And then the verse says, to be with you forever, not just on your good days, not just when you need help, but on your worst days as well. He's there. When you become a Christian, you are given the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of terminologies that I don't want to get in debates over, but what's irrefutable is that to be a Christian is to be given the Holy Spirit. Romans says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. That's clear. So we'll talk about what it means to be filled with the Spirit in a minute, but don't miss this point. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and he is a paraclete alongside to be with you forever. This is the great thing about Christianity, folks. It's not just that we can have a relationship with God. It's not just that we can know God. It's actually that God comes and lives with us and in us. There's no other religion that says that. That God comes to be with you and in you for the rest of your life, forever. So that's the first thing he's saying about the Holy Spirit. He is going to act as in some ways, as a substitute for Jesus. Jesus is going, the Spirit's gonna come and be alongside you. Now, the second thing that's embedded in these verses is that through the Holy Spirit, we can participate in God's mission. We get to participate in God's mission. I was looking at verse 26, 25. It says, Jesus says, all this I have spoken with you while I'm with you, but the counselor, or paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. There's a sense in which sending is going on all through this text. The Father sent the Son. The Son's gonna go back and gonna send the Spirit from the Father. The Spirit's then gonna send us. And so you read in chapter 15, Jesus saying, when the paraclete comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he'll testify about me, and you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. What's clear is that God has a mission on the earth, and he sent the Son to start it. And then when the Son went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to keep that mission going, and the Holy Spirit sends you and me out on that mission. And sometimes we get it wrong because, and I say it wrong too, I say we have a mission or a vision at Crossroads. That's the wrong way to say it. Only God has a mission, and we get to participate in it. we get to participate in God's mission in Red Deer in Central Alberta. It matters to him, Central Alberta. Red Deer matters to him. He's on a mission here, and through the Holy Spirit, we are invited to participate in that mission. And he will urge us and remind us of what Jesus has said. He won't let us off the hook. We talk about praying for three people by name, and we think we come up with these names. I think the Holy Spirit is way ahead of us and puts those names on our heart. The people that you're praying for is people that God is on mission for to open their hearts and to bring them into his kingdom. Everything starts with him. We get to participate every single day. A Christ follower is sent out on mission wherever you go. Now, let me add another thing here that I think is important about the Holy Spirit in these verses here. And perhaps to me, this is the most thrilling, is the Holy Spirit brings the life of God to our hearts. The Holy Spirit brings the life of God to our hearts. Let me read you a verse that we read already. And I want you to notice something. Notice that in one verse, the Trinity is mentioned. Jesus speaks, "I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever." That's Trinity. There's Jesus asking the Father to send the Holy Spirit. In one verse, you have a reference to what's called the Trinity. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but it's one of the most important things you could ever understand about God, if not the most important thing. God exists eternally in three persons. Three persons who are one God. We call that Trinity. Now, I want to just park there for a minute, because it's going to be helpful when I try and describe to you what it means to have the life of God in our hearts. You go to the very first verse in the Bible, and it says, "In the beginning, God, one God, no rivals, solitary God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. In the beginning, God, one God. In the beginning, God." Then you go to the first sentence of John. "In the beginning was the Word," code name for Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John takes it up a whole nother level. Genesis, one God. John, one God. But there's otherness here as well. There's someone else. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so what John does, one God, yes, but one God in community. If you could get to the DNA of the universe, you'd find there's community, Father, Son, Spirit. And it's a community of love, community of love. You see it, I think, you get a glimpse into the inner life of the Trinity when Jesus is being baptized. He's being baptized in the Jordan River. And then you have this voice from heaven. "This is my Son whom I love." The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And the Holy Spirit is, what can we say? It's like a river of love that goes between them. You have this community of love at the center of the universe. And they didn't need us. They didn't need anything. They existed that way forever. There was no beginning. And if you want to know what that was like, you read Proverbs, you get glimpses of what that relationship must have been like, where it says, you know, I delighted always in his presence, Proverbs says, filled with joy day after day. I mean, this was a community where Father, Son, Spirit delighted in each other day after day, filled with joy, always in each other's presence. William mentioned a waterfall, and I thought when he said that about a number of years ago, I was at Niagara Falls and stood there and watched this tremendous overflow of water, power. It's nothing compared to the powerful outflow of love that went between and goes between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. Why am I saying that to you? Because when Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be in you, he's not just thinking about the Holy Spirit. He's thinking about the life of God, Father, Son, Spirit. That incredible outflow of love, that power, that love, that life. Jesus said it's also like living water. That is what he wants to fill us with. So that we would delight every day in his presence, so we would be filled with joy, so we would overflow with love, that same same experience of community. Jesus says, I'm bringing to you. And when the Holy Spirit, you can't divide the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. When he comes, he's bringing the whole life of God to your heart. And you are being asked, you are being given the opportunity to participate now in the life of God. Isn't that amazing? Who am I? But I've been given this glorious opportunity to participate in this relationship of community at the center of the universe, filled with the light day after day. In your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And when the Holy Spirit comes and fills a person, that's what happens. He takes the dry deserts of our heart and he pours water out on them. And he makes the desert of our heart like the Garden of Eden. He does. He takes our brokenness and begins to heal us. He takes our ashes and he gives us beauty. He takes our mourning and he turns it into a hymn of praise, gladness. He takes our poverty and gives us his riches. He comes to live in and with us, and we get to participate day after day in the life of the ages. It's the most amazing thing that Jesus is talking about here. With you, but also in you. This is huge stuff to be a Christian. Not just about being forgiven of your sins, that's great. It's about being called right into the life of the Trinity, that relationship that existed forever. Well, I suppose we could raise the question, why don't we experience that more? I would say this, every believer is given the Holy Spirit when they come to Christ, but there's so much more. That's the point. There's so much more. And sometimes we live in poverty when there's so much more. And so you'll find the New Testament saying, be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, because there's so much more. And you can see what happens in the book of Acts when people are filled with the Spirit. They become courageous. What does it matter what anybody thinks about me? Because I know what God thinks about me. What does it matter if I have little or much here, because the Holy Spirit keeps telling me I have riches that are laid up in heaven for me? What does it matter? What does it matter? You know, how I think about what my life should go, as long as it's in his hands and I know he's going to direct me and fulfill his purposes for my life. See, it's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing when it says be filled with the Spirit. He changes us into people that he created us to be. You were created, actually, to live in that fellowship, Father, Son, Spirit at the center of the universe. You were created to have a place at the table there, if I could put it in those kind of terms. So why aren't we filled with the Holy Spirit? Often because we're filled with other things. Worry, anxiety, fear, busyness, appointments, projects. I mean, our lives are busy. They're filled already. How does the Holy Spirit fill somebody that's already filled? You have to get to this point where you say, Lord, all of this stuff that's filling me is creating boredom, resentment, depression, and I can't handle it anymore. I can't handle it anymore. You bring it to him. You ask him once again to fill you with his Spirit. Let me read for you again the verses that Melissa read, because they're so important that we understand in Luke chapter 11. This is what it says in Luke chapter 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? You would have thought he would have said, you're good fathers, you know how to get good gifts. How much more then will your Father not give you wonderfully good gifts? But he doesn't say that. He says, how much more will your Father give you the Holy Spirit, the ultimate good, the ultimate gift? Here's something you should let land in the core of your DNA. When you ask the Father for good things, he will not give you bad things. when you ask the Father for good things, he will not give you bad things. That's just clear from the text. What I need to do, though, is to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask. I mean, I grew up in a church where they said, well, that's not relevant. We have them. We don't need to ask. Well, if we don't need to ask, why did Jesus say that? It seems to me that if I want to be filled to the full measure of God's Spirit, I can be, I need to ask him. I need to come humbly, just telling him I've been filled with all the wrong stuff. And I need to come thirsty. I need to come thirsty. If you're humble enough and thirsty enough today, he would come if you asked him and fill you with his Spirit. We're going to worship a bit. And then after we worship a bit, I'm going to come back up here and just ask you to respond to the words of Jesus. And if you're humble and if you're thirsty, I'm going to ask you to come and we're going to pray together. We're going to pray that God would fill us with his Spirit. And Jesus talked about his Spirit in another sense, like a river of water, and that he would quench our thirst, satisfy our desires. And he also said that what would happen then is out of our innermost being would flow rivers of living water. In other words, we would be people in Central Alberta that would bring water to dry ground here. Does that sound good? Let's worship, stand with us, and then we'll take some time to pray together and ask God to do what he said he would do.